What is the evidence of true spirituality?
What is legalism?
Why is it dangerous? Why is the Bible necessary for salvation?
What is it that makes Christianity the truth and the way against all other religions?
Is the church really a place or is it a people? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? How can we know what translation of the Bible is actually correct?
Does God want me to be happy?
What does John 3:16 really say?
What's wrong with the Word of Faith movement?
Am I able to ask God for immense wealth?
Is there sufficient knowledge for salvation in the Bible?
Maybe you've had questions similar to these, or maybe you have a question that needs to be answered.
Well, your wait is now over. The weekly podcast of Theology Answers can be your guide to answering questions about Scripture, theology, church history, contextual criticism.
Join us as we peel through the pages of Scripture and find the answers that you're looking for. You can find us online at theologyanswers.com, and you can ask your questions there. We are a podcast as a part of the Striving for Eternity Christian podcast community. Join us there at strivingforeternity.org.
Good day, everybody. This is James and Edward with Theology Answers, and we have a question today that it's come from some of our listeners, and the question is, what is the difference between sufficient knowledge for salvation and exhaustive knowledge of salvation? Which is required? And this is important because there's a lot of people in the world today that are scared that they don't know enough to be saved. They feel like they have to have all the theological answers in the world in order to secure their salvation. And then there are others on the other side of that coin who posit they don't need any thing but the name of Jesus and the cross. They just, as long as you can say those words, you're saved, and there's people all in between. And this is a real tough issue that we're going to tackle today. It's an important one. It's probably too big for us to tackle on one show, so we'll probably be coming back to this time and time again. But we want our listeners to understand that, salvation is a serious issue, and the knowledge of salvation and the sufficiency of salvation is something that carries eternal consequences. So we want to try to tackle this as much as we can today in the time that we have. So, Brother Edward, we'll just start with there. How can we define knowledge to start with? What would you say in that regard?
Well, knowledge is something that one, of course, that one embraces as truth. But we can't confuse knowledge with believing. In other words, you can have knowledge of, or you can believe in something without having a knowledge of something. And when it comes to Scripture, though, there are a few qualifiers in terms of salvation, which is the subject, what is exhaustive versus sufficient knowledge of salvation, what is required. I think Jesus said it best in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here he sets the requirement of eternal life, since he's the authority of eternal life, that you must have knowledge of the true God and Jesus Christ. And of course we know, James, that the demons believe, the demons have knowledge, but in Scripture, saving knowledge is different than the limited knowledge that the demons have, in the sense of we have, besides our knowledge, besides our belief, we have a trust. We're assenting to the fact, but we have a trust in Christ for our salvation, which demons do not have. So the demons believe and they shudder. That's not the same as we believe and we have eternal life. There's, a couple of different components of differences that we would look at. But what is the difference between exhaustive and sufficient? First, I would say exhaustive knowledge is understanding all the detailed nuts and bolts of something. You're understanding beyond the basic knowledge. You're understanding in a sense of, as the word implies, exhaustively understanding, exhaustively knowing about something, with a deep concern for how something works. And basically it's getting into some just the fine details of a subject or of something, whereas sufficient knowledge does not require that someone knows every single component to that branch of knowledge in which they're studying. And I think today it's, you know, for Christians especially, because this question comes up over and over and over, you know, what is required to be saved? Now, it comes up with us as Christians when we evangelize, because all the cults, you know, hold the view that you must have faith and you must do X, Y, and Z. You must do some kind of man works. However, even within Christian circles, how much knowledge is required, even apart from faith or works, how much knowledge is required for salvation? And I would assert that one is saved based on sufficient knowledge, and exhaustive knowledge is not required.
Right. I would agree with that. And I think, too, if we look at a precursory view of the idea of knowledge in Scripture, we see knowledge being what man knows. For example, we see Paul teaching to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that what is man's knowledge? It's really nothing. He even does the hyperbolic comparison to say that stupidity of God, if there was such a thing, is greater than the wisdom of man, and the weakness of God, if there was such a thing, is greater than the strength of man. And the same thing is true in Ephesians 1. It's not about man's wisdom, though the Scripture teaches that there is a wisdom that we have, a knowledge that we have. And when it comes to the gospel, there are many who, as Paul would teach in 2 Corinthians 8, we are supposed to grow in our understanding, and that's good. But a lot of people will say today that unless you have a full and exhaustive knowledge of the intricacies of the gospel, and I know it's a play on words, that you are actually lost. And so I would like to dig that around a little bit more and even say, you know, who better than the Jews had adequate knowledge, or sufficient, in other words, maybe exhaustive knowledge of the things of God, but rather, what does Paul say about them in Romans 10? He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And in being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own righteousness, and they did not submit to the righteousness of God. And then he goes on to talk about how Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So that in these things that we see in Scripture, I think we find a clear understanding of what knowledge is required. And I think there's also something to be said about the knowledge that is Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom. And Paul deals with that a lot in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says these things. He says, you know, if the gospel is veiled, you know, if something's veiled, that means someone can't know about it. It's only veiled to those who are perishing, because the God of the world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And then he goes in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. And this is an interesting thing that he says there. He says, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So I think we have to, from the onset, recognize that we're not discussing an academic issue at all, but we're discussing a spiritual issue, like you said, in believing. The knowledge that is sufficient for salvation is believing in the knowledge, trusting in the truth of the gospel. And that is something that God gives through the Holy Spirit. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I was just recalling, you know, I think it's Colossians 1, 21, 22 through 22, where Paul talks about the noetic effect of sin. And what's often underestimated in evangelism is that the recipient of the gospel has the capability to understand, you know, have knowledge of what you're saying. He can still reject it, but he can understand it. Well, that's not really true. Paul says, when you formerly were alienated you had hatred, or ekthros, you were at enmity in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is because of sin, and then Paul says, because now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So you're absolutely right. No one can have knowledge in a salvific sense of the things of the Lord because an unregenerate person, because of the effects of sin on the mind. So it does affect the mind. That's why Paul says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? Only in him will you have these treasures. So, but when it comes to the Christian who has the abilities to know and to believe, to assent, to trust, sometimes the question is, how proficient does he have to be in his knowledge? How skillful does he have to be? How aware does he have to be in his knowledge to have salvation? And that's most debated these days because, you know, what I'm hearing today, particularly on social media, is that unless you have exhaustive knowledge, either on the doctrines of grace or something else, you know, no way can you be saved. And I really don't hold to that philosophy because I don't see the guy that, you know, he's a new con. He just puts his faith in Christ. He believes that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He believes there's one God, but he believes, but he was taught that God exists as three persons. Now, try having him explain that to you. What does all that mean? What did he exactly do on the cross? Well, the guy that's just got saved is going to, you know, in the backwoods somewhere anywhere, he's going to say, I don't know, but I know my sins are forgiven apart from works. You know, he doesn't know what the word propitiation means. He doesn't know what total inability means. He doesn't know what anything means. But he does know this, that he's innocent now because he put his faith in Christ and he believes in the physical resurrection of God the Son. Now, he does not have exhaustive knowledge, but not just philosophically, I say this, but I think practically, I would never say if he had that kind of knowledge, assent, and trust, this basic knowledge, even though he can't explain it, that this guy's not saved. Because there's nowhere in Scripture where it talks about, you know, a detailed knowledge is required, a detailed but sufficient knowledge is. When Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you'll perish in your sins, you have to understand and believe and have basic knowledge that he was God. And you have to have basic knowledge that he's distinct from the Father, irregardless of your explanation of it. I mean, how many not even new Christians, you have Christians in the church for 20 years, they can't explain perfectly the doctrine of the Trinity. And even the guys who are asserting exhaustive knowledge on the doctrine of grace, they themselves cannot explain, as I've seen, perfectly and precisely as to the doctrine of the Trinity, the will of the persons, you know, and some of the theological fine details of the Trinity or the incarnation or, you know, what exactly happened at the emptying. Interesting, you know, this debate and these assertions being made, where it's asserted exhaustive knowledge is required. I look at a passage like Second Timothy 3:15, where Paul tells Timothy, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings in which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you something. What exhaustive, you know, knowledge would Timothy have had just with the Old Testament? Because Paul says you've had the sacred writings, and they're able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. This was the Old Testament. You know, we know more than the Old Testament authors in terms of the plan of salvation.
That's
and
correct.
What exactly he did on the cross and all these things. I think that's an excellent example to show that the basics of the Old Testament, as shadowy and mysterious as it was, they were looking forward to the gospel. You know, they're looking forward to the coming Messiah. They didn't know all every detail of it, but it was sufficient for salvation. Are you going to tell me that Timothy had exhaustive knowledge in salvation?
No. Yeah, that's a good point.
The things of God or, you know.
Yeah, very good point. It also reflects the nature of, you know, what Paul was dealing with in Romans 10 is that the Jews, just like Paul, would have had in their mind an exhaustive knowledge of the scripture. Jesus in John 5 says that the Pharisees hold to the scripture holistically as their judge and the arbiter of their truth, but yet they rejected the very teaching of what they said they believed because they rejected the one to whom it pointed. And when we see Paul, I like to say Paul wrote Hebrews, but when we see Hebrews in reaction to what Paul teaches young Timothy there, that the sacred writings that you have from childhood, you even use the word, or Paul even used the word, you quoted him, that have been able for your wisdom and salvation with faith and faith in Christ. So that Paul is saying that the scripture that is breathed out by God, that is useful, is what he'll soon to say to Timothy, is actually the effectual agent through which Timothy was saved, not with exhaustive knowledge, but with divine power. And that Timothy was able to see. And it's funny because there's other places in scripture in 2 Timothy where Timothy was dealing with, actually before this very thing, that chapter 2, Timothy was dealing with people who were in opposition to him. And what does Paul tell him? He says, listen, don't be quarrelsome. Don't be arrogant. Don't be a debater. But he said, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind. He must be able to teach. He must endure evil. That means put up with and stand in the presence of evil patiently. He must tolerate it patiently. And in the same way, he must correct his opponents with gentleness. And then Paul gives an amazing fact. He says something really amazing to me, the latter part of verse 25 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and verse 26. He says, God may perhaps grant them repentance. And we know that repentance is a thing that happens in the mind, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who had captured them to do his will. I mean, that's a powerful reality that also comes to mind for me, that it is not about, even though we like to teach and we should teach the gospel, that we know that it is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, through the teaching of the truth that empowers one to put trust, saving faith in that knowledge. And that's a really amazing thing to know and to hold to from my perspective.
Absolutely. And you know where this issue really comes up is when people are making determinations as to an Arminian's eternal destiny.
Mm.
And some will just categorically assign every single Arminian to the bowels of hell, because they would deny the Reformed position. They would. A lot of them don't even understand it, though. A lot of them. But there are those who aggressively would deny Calvinism, would aggressively deny definite atonement and the other doctrines of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And this question still comes up. This question always comes up. Well, are they saved or are they not saved? First, I would ask, were they ever saved? Because now you have some theological problems. Here's why. Because you would have to determine if they were ever saved. It's not good enough just to say, how can they be saved? Well,
yes.
It's like saying, how can a Christian be saved if he sins a lot, or sins once a week or five times a week? How can he be saved, or if he makes a huge mistake, or if he has a bad doctrine on, he believes, something that I don't believe on gifts, or he has a bad end time theology or some other kind of doctrine. But let's look at the essentials. Now, yes, it is true that if you distort the gospel in the sense of denying Christ, like a oneness Pentecostal, he denies Christ. How does he deny Christ? He denies Christ by denying how God actually reveals himself. Okay, but that's not what we're talking about with an Arminian. Now, some would say they deny the atonement. But you can't just leave that statement hanging. Not that they deny the atonement, they deny the efficacy and the power of what Christ did, but most Arminians, again, they don't know, they're not really sure what they're saying on that issue, but a lot of them would say, one thing I do know is Christ died for my sins. Now, of course, he asserts in his mind that Christ died for everyone's sins. But the question is, a dispute on atonement in terms of the who the intention is, for whom did Jesus die for? Is that something that can be debated among Christians? Or if you hold to a view that Christ made an offer to every single person, is that heretical and it's not salvific, in which this person was never saved in his whole life? You know, he just never received Christ. He never believed in Christ. He never accepted the gospel. He never did that. Because if he's not saved, you would also have to agree that he never was saved.
Right.
So it's not as easy as some people assert, because an Arminian denies definite atonement. Now, of course, some are religious, but the ones that aren't, I'm talking about.
Yes. And, talking about the gospel, it'd probably be good for me to just do a short or a quick run through of really what the gospel is in a nutshell. And then, we can close this podcast out with the idea of, what do we do with those people who differ? And I've got some thoughts on what I believe the scripture teaches us in that. But if we start to think about the gospel of Jesus in a nutshell, if we could put it in a nutshell, the gospel of Jesus is the good news of the finished work of God through Jesus Christ the Son. It is the power of God also unto salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's an easy statement to say, but there's a lot there. I like to go to Hebrews chapter 10 when I think about the nuggets of the gospel and putting it into a very precise thing. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through 14, it says, "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so here what we see is several things that are very evident in Scripture. But in this little sentence, we see that Jesus is the effectual sacrifice through which the body of Christ is justified and sanctified and glorified. So that Jesus is the atonement. He is the propitiation. He is the justifier. And God then has never, ever been satisfied in the works of men, in the will of men, in the attitudes of men, in the righteousness of men, because none of them ever worked unto his righteousness. None of them ever satisfied his righteous demands in the law. Even though they are required of every man, they are ineffectual unto salvation. So that Jesus has sanctified through the offering of his body all who believe. And then he goes on to say in verse 11 of Hebrews 10, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And I think about these, what we are calling Arminians today. I think about them when I see that text, how they continually put their faith in their work, in their belief. They have a faith in their faith, and they do just like the priest. Oh, what I did, what I chose, what I believed. But then we keep hearing in that text, it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so in that, there's a lot there for me. There is justification there. There is absolute redemption. There is particular redemption there. And we know, because we study the scripture and we study the scripture contextually, that it is through the hearing of the gospel that the Spirit of God saves. But it is also through the continuing learning of the scriptures that we see the process of salvation begin to flesh itself out. And when I say process, I don't mean someone being more saved tomorrow than they were today. I'm just saying the living out one's faith. And we're justified because of who Christ is and how he lived and because of what he's accomplished. So the gospel then is applied not by the work of men, and it's not even applied by the faithfulness of men, but it's applied by the power of God. So that second part of how I said what the gospel is, it is the story, the good news of Jesus Christ, the finished work of God through the Son Jesus. and is the power of God unto salvation through the finished work of Christ. For Paul would say in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So that means that when the scripture is preached and people say, and of course we can only take them for their word, people say, I believe the gospel. I believe the gospel. Then what we have to do is take them for their word. We can't drill them because, like you said, what did Timothy have? What does a new believer have exhaustively in that context? And so there are two things then on my mind that I believe I have satisfied in my own heart as how to answer this contextually. But, you know, when we get to this, what is then required of someone who professes to be in Christ, and then the scripture is taught to them whereby they learn the doctrine of election, or they learn limited atonement or particular redemption, and they learn the doctrines of grace with their mind, but then they reject them as effectual. We can no longer call that ignorance, but we have to call that rejection. What are your thoughts?
Well, yeah, I think there's different categories of these folks. A favorite chapter of mine is Romans 5, because it emphasizes the one sacrifice. It emphasizes by one atoning sacrifice he made perfect. And also, as you mentioned in Hebrews, and it's interesting, the author of Hebrews teaches that the once for all sacrifice is the term is a phapax, a once for all, and he uses it in 7, and you mentioned it in Hebrews chapter 10, and in I think 7:27, because he did this, a phapax, once and for all. Several times he uses a phapax in 7 and chapter 9, chapter 10, showing the once and for all. So I think there's a couple different categories. First, that you have the folks that professing Christians that will they knowingly reject the one-time sacrifice of Christ as effectual, because as you know, in the theology of a at least an aware Arminian, is that they knowingly would reject the one-time sacrifice as effectual. They also have a distorted view of his priesthood, because the priest did make hypothetical atonements or intercessions, right? He did make hypothetical sacrifices. He literally sacrificed on behalf of the people. That's what he did, right? That's the priest's job. And if Christ is our priest, how is he accomplishing his functional priesthood if it's hypothetical in terms of the atonement? Well, he can't. He really doesn't, you know. So you have that category who knowingly would reject the efficacy of the cross work, meaning it's not for anyone particular, it's just for a bunch of ambiguous people, you know, no one for sure, you know, it's a big hypothesis in theory, if they believe. But then you have, and those would be rejecting something that's quite significant in scripture, meaning the cross work, the effects of the cross work. But then you have a group that they just, you know, it's like the Trinity. You ask new converts, or even people who have a lot of Christians who have not been adequately taught the Trinity, explain to me what the Trinity is, and they might give you a functional oneness definition, right? It's functionally oneness. Just like when they say he's one God, but he comes out in different manifestations. They may reject oneness, but they don't really understand it. You know what I'm saying? They don't. But that's different than rejecting the Trinity. They said, "Yeah, I believe in the Trinity, one God, three, you know, personalities." I hate person. You know, I don't like that phrase either. Or when someone says the persons are separate, I completely disagree with when someone says the persons are separate. I use distinct. I don't think that you can separate the persons. They share the nature to one God. So it's not that they're rejecting it. Category of folks, but they don't understand it, in which they don't have the skill or awareness to actually communicate it. With the other group of Arminians, you know, it seems like everyone's converted as an Arminian. They just don't know anything, right? They don't know to affirm or deny anything. So that category I see, the guy who just doesn't know what the word propitiation is, doesn't know what, you know, the function of a priest is. He just knows that he put his faith in Christ Jesus. He just knows that Christ was resurrected on his behalf, or that Christ died for his sins. And he does believe in one God, and he does believe in three persons. He just can't explain any of that. I don't see them in the same category as someone like, say, a Leighton Flowers, who knows. He's not ignorant. He knows Christ did not die for anyone in particular. He knows this. So I do see him in different groups.
Yes.
These professing Christians, with tagging them as Arminians.
Yes. Yeah, I listened to a video of his just this week that was very, very unnerving in the context that, you know, he was trying to say that God's gospel or the love of God or et cetera, in the context of people being saved, the effectual nature of the gospel. Of course, what we know Scripture teaches that they must hear the word of God. They must be taught the Scripture. They must be taught the gospel as Scripture teaches it. He said that there are three theories, and the first theory is that God gives grace as he fits and as he sees fit outside of Scripture through nature, which is the Billy Graham idea. You know, we can see that God exists, but Paul says in Romans 1, it's a death sentence, not salvation. And then he says that William Lane Craig agrees with that, that God gives a measure of grace outside of Scripture to those who are cut off from Scripture. And we just don't know how or why, but that's how God is. That's a theory. Number two, he says his theory, and the one he holds to, it's not necessarily his in creation, but his theory is that God gives an extra measure of grace dependent upon the light and the faithfulness of the one who receives it. So if you have a little bit of understanding, you know that God exists, then God will send a little more grace your way and more light your way. And then if you receive that of your own volition, then God will give you a little more. And then God sort of finally brings you to the place where you understand fully. And he believes that's how it works, so that we can have people that are seeking after God. But see, Paul says in Romans 3 that no one seeks after God. So how is that even plausible? But that isn't even the problem. And of course, and he spoke for an hour and I'm giving you 45 seconds. But then the third option that was given is the one he says is blasphemous. He says that the third option is that God has a particular people that he saves, and that the gospel is sure to get to them, and that those who do not receive the gospel are not God's particular people. And he goes, that is blasphemous and evil. And now, my brother Edward, that statement by itself is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because in the way, and correct me if you think I'm wrong, but I think when you have someone who's in ignorance, who's taught the Scripture, and then they struggle with it because, you know, even as believers, our flesh struggles. But God teaches them. He teaches them. And they learn and they grow and then they receive it, versus someone who says, no, I don't believe that. I will not believe that. That is not the God that I know, who have by vocally and adamantly and passionately and dogmatically rejected the gospel in its entirety. And it's the same thing that I believe, you know, as a pastor, I believe some of the pastoral application of this issue is that, you know, God saves apart from mental comprehension, from God saves outside of the exhaustive understanding of the gospel. He saves with the simple acknowledgement of the gospel. He saves, or proclamation of the gospel. He saves, and he does so through the teaching of the gospel, but also the truth that God will teach his church. They will receive the truth supernaturally, but then they will also receive the deeper things of the truth of the gospel supernaturally. As we see the matter of unbelief in John 5 and unbelief in John 6 and John 11 and John 12 and other places, you know, people will not believe because there is a judicial issue at stake here, that God, according to Isaiah 6, has kept them from believing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbeliever. So when we come to understanding, you know, sufficient knowledge for salvation, part of that, and the crux of it, is we need to help people realize that sufficient knowledge for salvation is a work of God. It's a work of God. And this matters because, like you said, when we have someone who, after being taught, rejects the effectual work of the cross, they are rejecting the effectual work of the cross for them as well. They can't say that it's not effectual, particular, but I've received it, but it's for everybody. Well, if it's for everybody, Christ died for everybody. This isn't an argument of nuances. This isn't an issue. This is an issue of what the gospel is and what it's done. And when we get down to how to flesh it out, okay, if the guy across the street tells me a different gospel, I evangelize him. If the guy in my congregation tells me a different gospel, I discipline him. So when someone comes into the fold of the church and they say they hold to the truth, and then the scripture rubs and they begin to say, no, I'm not going to believe that, then what happens is church discipline, according to the scripture and the command of Christ and the apostles, we bring people under discipline. Why? To restore them and to correct them. God's people are granted repentance to believe. The world or the false convert does not believe. So therefore they are ultimately what? Expelled from the congregation. They're persona non grata. They're excommunicated so that God may grant them repentance, so that God may save their soul through the destruction of their flesh. These are just borrowings from some of the words of Paul there. And then that's how, from my perspective, that's how I think it is healthy to look at it. What's better? If someone thinks that I have a weak gospel or possibly a wrong gospel, is it better for them to placate to my feelings? Or is it better for them to speak the truth in love and evangelize me? What is better, for me to come to the knowledge of faith through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, by hearing the word, or to sit in my sin and unbelief? So I think we have to get to the place in our world where we are willing to evangelize the very members of our own congregation when they continue to stand on a false gospel, or if we can, you know, or a ignorant gospel, because it very well could be a false gospel. And I think that's one of the reasons why we're doing this podcast, brother, is that we want to help people learn that it's necessary to grow in our faith. It's a command of God. We can't just sit around and just do good moral things as a conservative person in our culture. We have to be engaged in learning the truth of Scripture.
Good point. Yeah, I agree. I think the fundamental problem is these gospel issues are just not being taught in enough churches. Gospel's been replaced with, trendy teachings.
Yes.
And, you're focusing on your life today and all these things. But, sufficient knowledge, as we're talking about, on essential theology is something that has to be taught and taught and taught and taught. So you'll get better and better, as you quoted 2 Peter 3:18, that's a commandment, to grow, imperative there, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our God and Savior, or Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Right.
When I look at sufficient knowledge, if we can switch gears a little and define what are the points of sufficient knowledge required for salvation. And of course, some folks depart from Scripture and I read it all the time. It's always a non-biblical philosophy that they're promoting. We can go on for hours to look at some of the assertions being made against other Christians too. In terms of sufficient knowledge, in terms of the points required for salvation that I find biblically, of course, it centers around the gospel. Even the gospel, as you probably experience this more than I do, the definitions that folks have in not only in open-air evangelism, but just personally. And we read a lot of, you and I discuss a lot of belief systems in terms of definition of the gospel that so many people have. And first and foremost, without even going on and on about it, the gospel simply is the work of the Son. It's the work of the Son. Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the work. Jesus died for sins. He really did die, and he was resurrected on the third day. Paul says, this is my gospel. And in 2 Timothy 2:8, he's of the spermatos, Paul says, of David, according to my gospel. So the incarnation is part of the gospel, right?
Right.
So everything that has to do with the gospel is salvific, and you must have sufficient knowledge of the gospel. You must have sufficient knowledge of what Jesus did on the cross. You must have sufficient knowledge in a physical resurrection. But when Paul says Jesus died for our sins, it's the Jesus that Paul preached, and the Jesus that Paul preached was God in the flesh. You must have knowledge that he's basic, sufficient knowledge that he's God. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. You must believe he's the Son of God. There's affirmation after affirmation of Jesus claiming he's the Son of God. And you must, and this is a huge one, even if you have the nature of God right, you must believe, have a sufficient apprehension, not comprehension, but you must have an apprehension sufficient of the Trinity, one God revealed in three persons. There is no salvation if you deny that the three persons are distinct, and if you deny that the three persons are equal and co-eternal. That's not the God who revealed himself. And we're talking about a basic apprehension. But it's interesting, James, as we know, you can have sufficient knowledge of the nature of God. You can have sufficient knowledge of, in terms of his ontological substance, that he's one God revealed in three co-equal persons, and still deny the work of Christ. Paul makes this point clear in Galatians. So because Paul put such emphasis on his work, on the effectual work, justification through faith alone, in Galatians, in Romans, Ephesians, that is something that's required. You have to understand and believe from a basic standpoint that you're saved apart from works. And I think that's essential. I think all of those elements really define the requirements of basic, sufficient knowledge. The nature of God and the work of the Son. You can't have more than all the, you can't have, you can't err in any of those points. Not according to Scripture. Right. Let me ask you something. Do you think doctrines like losing your salvation is essential?
I do. Yes, I do. I do in the same way if a person has been taught. But see, here's, if a person has been taught and rejected, like we've had people come into our community and they came into our building about the early summer, or actually early fall last year, and they begin to tell us about how you can lose your salvation if you're not doing this, if you're not doing that, if you're not that. And right there in the building, I shared with them the security and the assurance of salvation as a work of God, and that it is not on any human effort, that it is not on any human will, which is what you just said. If anyone denies that the gospel and the work of Christ is apart from any human will or effort, they've denied the gospel. They've denied the efficacy of the gospel. So if we kick the can on down the road for people who seem confused, and this is what I like to do. So what you're saying is that your assurance, what I've just shown you in Scripture, says that there is no man justified by the works of the law. There is no provision for the flesh. There is no way possible that through the works of obedience that a man can be justified. There is nothing that seals us except the Spirit of God himself, because we've been given to the Son who died on our for us and satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. He substituted for us. And you show them in Scripture and they go, no, I'm not going to believe that. Then they've rejected the gospel. They've rejected the grace of God. It's not that, wow, this is difficult. I've never thought about it being that deep. Wow. Because here we come back to the conundrum that we, even when we know that the grace of God alone saves and that it is a divine work of God, we still, as human beings, and in our culture, we have put such an emphasis on the volition of man, even as people who are Calvinist, who believe in the doctrines of grace and that salvation is all of Christ, we have as a culture put such a significance on the volition of man that we still think that people can have some mental knowledge of the gospel and regurgitate it with their mouth and still be born again. When we know that the Scripture teaches in John 3 that the Spirit blows where he wishes. The Spirit blows where he wishes. It was a week ago that I preached a funeral for a church member. And this young boy, 24 years old, and died tragically by taking his life. And I was shaken to my spirit. And God gave me the strength to stand and to say these words. I said, we've heard some things about this young man, and now I want to tell you about a man who is greater than him and everyone. I want to tell you about the person of Jesus Christ. And I walked through who he was, that he was born of a virgin, that he was God, that he created the world. And I just quoted scripture by the grace and mercy of Christ. I just quoted scripture that taught us about all of the mystery and the power and the magnificence of Jesus Christ. And then I told those 400 or 500 people, I said, Jesus lived a life as a human being and was also truly and fully God. And he obeyed in his humanity what we could not do. And then he died a death that he did not deserve, that we could not pay for. And he took the sins of his people on his body. And then I went to John 6 and I preached in like 15 minutes, the totality of John 6, which was very amazing to me that I could even get that focused that quickly. I was really humbled by that the Lord could do that. But as I got through, I thought to myself, there's not a soul here who heard that. I even told these people that Jesus died for them, died for his people, and that if any of them would reject that, the only way that they could be saved is if God gave them ears to hear this very day. And when I got finished, I didn't know what God had done in their lives and in their hearts and in their minds. But every few days I hear somebody talking who will contact me and say, this person had never heard that before. This person never heard that. And so God has begun to stir and to move people through the preaching of the gospel. Somebody asked me yesterday, why did you say you cannot be saved if God does not grant you repentance and move and regenerate you? I said, because what greater statement is there to tell the truth of the gospel of grace and then say the only hope you have is to believe in the power of God for salvation? Is that not sufficient? See, the Holy Spirit that's exactly the message that Jesus gave them in John 6. And it's the same message that Jesus gave Nicodemus in John 3. So I think we need to really focus on the fact that the gospel includes all of these things. And like you have given us 6 or 7 things that are required for sufficient knowledge. And then we ice it. We ice this cake with the reality that God must birth you anew. And so if God births them anew, they can believe that God has birthed them anew. They can believe that God's gospel is effectual for them. They can believe that the person of Jesus Christ atoned for them, and they can believe that they have eternal life. And that's sort of where I've really been going lately on this question, because I'm tired of it being an academic pursuit with so many people. And I've started to learn that it's so much more than just a growth issue, a discipleship issue for so many people that I talk to, and possibly you as well. For so many people that I talk to, it's an issue of salvation. They truly don't know how they can be saved. And so we tell them how they can be saved, and God in his mercy has been saving people. And yes, some people reject it, some people argue it, and some people don't want to hear anything else about it, but that is not on us as long as we teach the truth of the gospel. And I think we should probably revisit this conversation again, in the months to come, from a very, maybe from a contextual angle, and get your Greek chops up and start looking at some of the things that we cannot do and some of the things that God has certainly done. Cause I know you've shared some of those things with me before, and they've been a blessing to me.
Definitely. This is a subject that's perpetual. Cause there's so much to it, and and as you know, sometimes it's difficult. You know, there's some difficulties in ascertaining, at what point does someone depart from sufficient knowledge? Because again, if the person is not saved, who is promulgating a false Arminian, the other groups are more obvious in a non-Christian construct, like, you know, Rome or something, but what happened in their life, you know, when they first believed, you know, what did they believe when they first believed, you know? I know when I first believed, I didn't know much, but I knew Jesus was God. I was raised up in a Baptist church, But if you were to ask me what a Calvinist is, what is that, a bank? You know, I would have no idea.
Yeah, bank. I'm with you on that one.
Believe it or not, a lot of folks do not see the connection, the nature in terms of essential doctrine, essential theology, the nature of God and the work of God. They don't see, a lot of them can, I think that's one of the reasons why a lot of Christians see Roman Catholics as saved.
Yes.
Because they believe in the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the incarnation, all these things. But as you know, no, that's not, you know, it's not, salvific. I mean, you can't separate Christ from the work, from his atoning work, his vicarious work. That's another thing that that really, I think upsets me a lot with the Arminian doctrine, is that they functionally and many purposefully and knowingly deny his vicarious life and his vicarious death. It can't be a vicarious death. It can't be a substitutionary death. I mean, that's a reformed phrase, substitutionary atonement, but it's not an Arminian phrase. But yet, why is it all the Arminians use it? You know,
that is
a strictly doctrines of grace Calvinistic phrase, defining what the work of the cross did.
Yes.
But certainly, yeah, we can. I want to visit this topic again and to communicate the importance of it. And if there's Arminians who listen to it, I think it would really help them. I think they would just, because if you love the Lord and you desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're gonna take these things seriously. You're not just gonna believe, you know, you heard a really cool CD, DVD by Leighton Flowers. I mean, you're gonna go and study on your own, and you're gonna allow the Scripture to read for itself. You're gonna allow the words of Christ.
Amen.
You know, I lose nothing. All that the Father gives to me, they will come. You know, they will come.
They will.
But good stuff though.
Amen.
You know.
We thank you for listening to our podcast today. Future broadcasts are in production and will be available weekly. If you have a question you would like answered on our podcast, please go to theologyanswers.com and post your question. We'll answer them as we are able to, and we'd love to talk to you. My name is James Tippins. I'm pastor of Grace Truth Church, can be found at gracetruth.org, and my brother Edward Dalcour is the founder and president of Christian Defense Ministries. His website is christiandefense.org. As a part of the Christian podcast community, we're part of many partnering ministries that do podcasting for the purpose of edifying and educating the body of Christ, as well as establishing a foundation of teaching ministries that can help you and others learn the truth of the gospel of grace. Again, we thank you, and we look forward to hearing from you very soon.